Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. The title of this sermon is Our Reconciling Christ, again, because we are still talking about reconciliation, but we will go further into the purposes behind it and what basically are the consequences of it. Our Reconciling Christ in Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. One of the things that we start to see as we study Colossians and even just throughout the Bible is that God doesn't do things for no reason. There's multi-purposes for a lot of the things that he does, but in particular, one of the things that we'll see is like one of the main motivations behind reconciling us to himself is causing us to be in a real relationship with him again. We weren't just reconciled for no reason. We were reconciled to be with him again. When God first created Adam and Eve, they walked with him in the garden, and then something happened. Sin and death happened, and then the fellowship was broken. And when he reconciled us to have a real, live relationship with him. And one day we will experience the full extent of that. But right now, we have what's called a positional relationship through the reconciliation of Christ. And that's what we're going to explore a little bit more tonight. And the other thing that goes further that we didn't get to last time was there's an if clause and a major if clause that goes in these verses. So I'm going to do a little bit of review from what happened last time, and then we're going to get into what we didn't cover last time. There are many great words in Colossians chapter 1. We have grace and peace in verse 1, faith and love in verse 4, hope and heaven in verse 5, the truth and the gospel also in verse 5, knowledge and will in verse 9, power in verse 11, inheritance in verse 12, and we also have been delivered in verse 13. Redemption and forgiveness we have in verse 14. In verses 20 and 22, we see the word reconciliation. This is a big word. All the aforementioned words mean nothing without reconciliation. If you think about what happened on the cross, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, what happens there if there is no reconciliation? When Paul says in the beginning of the book of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. There is no power in that message without reconciliation. Now, what we covered last time was that reconciliation was bringing together two parties that are estranged or in dispute. Within reconciliation, there is a change or exchange. There's a change of relationship. There's an exchange of antagonism for good or goodwill or enmity for friendship. The attitudes are transformed and the enmity ceases. And while reconciliation is the main part in these verses, there are four major concepts to see. We were once alienated. We focus on the word were. We were once alienated. We are reconciled. We are holy, blameless, and above reproach. And the if clause that I was talking about before is if we persevere. And really what you can do is tack that on the end of the first three things that I just said. We were alienated if we persevere. We are reconciled if we persevere. We are holy, blameless, and above reproach if we persevere. The first three points are conditional, only true if the last point is true. And it's not as though the fourth point causes the other ones to be true, but it's a fruit of the other ones being true. So what we saw first is that we were alienated. It says, in you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. What does it mean? Is it we were alienated? That was our relationship to God. We were hostile, and that was our nature before God. We were doing evil deeds. That was the natural behavior that we had against God. What does it mean to be alienated? To be alienated means to be estranged. It means that we are in revolt against the authority of God or at enmity with God. Enmity is the natural contrast to reconciliation, the condition that makes reconciliation necessary. What does it mean to be hostile in mind? It means to be hateful, adversarial, with the total of our conscious being. To be one's enemy or foe, and in this situation, being hostile in mind is to be the adversary of God, to be hateful towards God. to be the enemy or foe of God. And the image of God that is in us, that was in us, has become so twisted and corrupted as to hate God with it. The very thing that differentiated us between the animals. God gave us his image within us. And when we sinned, it caused that image to become twisted and corrupted. And our human consciousness, the very thing that differentiates us from the animals, was full force defiled and hateful towards our Creator. That's a big deal. So what caused this? Our involvement in original sin. Romans 5:12 said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So what about our evil deeds? Our evil deeds are our behavior, the fruit, or the result of our hostile mind. What does this lead to? It leads us to the doctrine that's called the depravity of man. Some of the other terms for the depravity of man are original sin, original corruption, and inherited corruption. Why would those terms fit? We can see that in Psalm 51, verse 5, where David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He, in Psalm 51, is not only acknowledging the current sin, because he had just been confronted by Nathan the prophet for what he did concerning Bathsheba and with her husband. So there was adultery and there was murder. But he's not just acknowledging that. He's also acknowledging that he has been corrupted with sin from birth. And Paul writes in Romans 3 that all are under sin. And he uses verses 9 through 18 to convict and condemn all. He uses such terms as no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And it says the fear of God is no longer, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And one of the things we have to understand that because of this death that spread to all men because of sin, that there is no spark of life and there is nothing worth saving. When I looked up the meaning of that word, it just means we're good for throwing away at that point. And one of the analogies that I was able to try to come up with to try to relate to this is just imagine yourself as the creator of this delicious sandwich. And you, when you have this sandwich that you've created, and you're just so willing and ready to eat this thing, and you drop it, and you don't just drop it anywhere, you drop it in the toilet. What's it good for? You can't salvage that sandwich. There is no 5-second rule for the toilet, I heard Mary say it. So that's what we're good for at that point. We're good for disposal. We're good for the waste pile. But what is it that God has done? God has chosen to do something else. But that's the point is this, that there is no spark of life. There is nothing worth saving. And on top of that, because of our hatred and our sin, God is also hostile towards us. And this is what causes the alienation between us and God. But what about the idea of this? That God is love. Can't he just forgive my sin? Can't he just look the other way? Doesn't love win? And then we see the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is the response to our sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says this about God being holy and not being able to stand sin. It says, you who have pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And then Psalm 5:4 says this, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. So the response from the holiness of God and our sin is the wrath of God, which is God's response to our sin and hostility, his wrath, his pure, righteous, and holy hatred. In Psalm 5:5, he says something that's really hard for us to hear sometimes. It's hard for us to read. In Psalm 5:5, it says, you hate all evildoers. And in Psalm 11, it says something very similar. It says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Strong, strong, strong terms here. And here's the truth. We're born in sin. We're born with a sin nature. We're born with a hatred towards God. And what's God's response? Since we hate God with our sinful, unjust, unholy hatred, God also hates us in return with his sinless, just, holy, and righteous hatred. That's what we have to understand. There's a difference between a corrupt hatred. There's a difference between a corrupt anger and the uncorrupted, very holy, unsinful hatred and wrath of God. There's a major difference. Still hard for us to try to absorb and still hard for us to try to think about. So what is the result of this holy wrath? The soul that sins must die, and the wages of sin is death. So, believing this, reading this, seeing that this is clear as day in the Bible, what was needed? Reconciliation. We needed to be reconciled to God. And the thing that's a relief to think about is that this verse said, if we're true believers in Christ, that we were alienated. So it's a relief to say, wow, it's like to think of the state that we were in and the state that we are now if we're believers. We need to be reconciled to God. It's a relief to hear that we were alienated. How is it true that being so guilty, we were once alienated? Only one way, and that is through the reconciliation provided by Christ. That's the only way that we could be reversed out of the alienation. It's the only way that we could be reconciled. And that's the second point that I talked about last time. We are reconciled. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. He, the Lord, is the offended party and the one taking the step to reconcile at the same time. We can't reach up and grab hold of God's hand because of what happened to us in our sin nature. The offended party being God, the one that we hate, the one that we've hated with our minds and our hearts, and the ones that we have hated with our twisted version of the image of God that he first gave us perfectly, and that we twisted it because of sin. He was the offended party, but still he's the one that reaches hand down and try to save us. The truth is that God is the one that must act. Due to our depravity, we cannot truly seek him. How is the reconciliation accomplished? In you, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21 says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, he made him, the Father made the Son, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what happens again in reconciliation? Hostility is ended. How is the hostility ended? Because our sins have been paid for. When we see the righteousness of God, the wrath of God, and the holiness of God, and all these things working together, we have to understand that God can't look away from sin. He doesn't just do nothing with it. He doesn't just let it pass by. God has to deal with it. So how does he deal with it? Through his Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Christ became sin. Christ was treated as the way that we needed to be treated, the way that we should have been treated. And because of that, the hostility was ended. Because the sins that God had to deal with were dealt with in Christ for anyone who believed in him. The hostility is ended, the enmity is gone, and now there is friendship and love in their place. Remember what I said earlier with reconciliation, there is an exchange of attitude, an exchange of feelings. Friendship and love are in place of enmity and hatred. So how do we come to know friendship and reconciliation with God? By the death of his Son, and particularly in the body of flesh. The wages of sin is what? It's death, which means that someone had to die. God's wrath had to be satisfied. The only way for reconciliation to take place is for wrath to be satisfied. Sins must be paid for. Who paid for them? It was Christ. God did not count our trespasses against us. Who paid? Who else could have? Who else could have satisfied the wrath of God? Who else but the spotless Lamb of God? Again, it is important to know that the death of Christ had to happen in his body of flesh. Why? The sinful man in the flesh offended God. Therefore, reconciliation required that the sacrifice of man was necessary. But not just any man, a perfect man. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says this, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he wasn't sinful flesh, but he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So for our sake, the Father made the Son, Christ, bear the burden of our sin and pay the penalty. Why? To reconcile us and to give us the righteousness of Christ while he took our sin. On the cross, Christ was treated the way that we deserve to be treated. The sins of all who would believe were paid for on the cross because only Jesus could have. We now stand before God with Christ's righteousness. And we have to understand that really, Jesus is the only one that was able to do it. Why? Because he was the Son of God. It says that in Colossians 1, I think it's verse 18, for in him all the fullness of God, or verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. So reconciliation could only take place because the fullness of God was dwelling in him. It's a big deal. So Jesus took the debt we owed to God and made it his own, and satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. So we have to remember, we were alienated. That was point number one from last time. Point number two from last time is that we are reconciled. And now we need to continue on to point number three. We are holy, blameless, and above reproach. And in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him, we have to consider the phrase to present. It says, he will exhibit the church to himself in such a way so as to approve of it. He stands by us in approval of what he has done. And we think about creation. When God created everything, he sat back when he was done and he said it was good. And then after the creation of man, he said it was very good. God and man walked together in the garden. Then man sinned and broke the perfect fellowship with God and then died. Another way to express the phrase to present, we have an example later on in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 28. It says, Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What is it that Paul wanted to do? Paul wanted to present the church as mature in Christ. God is presenting, or Jesus Christ is presenting the church to himself in such a way so as to approve of it. He stands in approval of what he has done. He is presenting the church to himself as holy and blameless and above reproach. So what is the church exactly? Believers that are his new creation. God has said in the hearts of his saints, let there be light, to bring them from death to life, to completely recreate them. In Ephesians 5:27, it says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, why was this necessary? Again, we go back to the fact that God is holy. He had to do it this way. So what does it mean? We already saw that. It said he cannot relate to us in our sin. God is holy, so he has to present us to himself as holy. Christ has to present us to himself as holy because he can't have a relationship with sin based on what we've already talked about. In our sin, we are not holy. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, so he has to present us as holy. And what does that mean exactly? In order to present us as holy, what does it mean that we are presented to Christ as holy? To be separate from sin and set apart to himself by his imputed righteousness to us. This holiness is our positional relationship to God in Christ because of Christ's righteousness given to us, as seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we already talked about. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. We are presented as holy because we have been justified before God. Remember, being in God's presence requires holiness. Why is that? Because our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29 says that. God cannot relate to us in our sin, which is why our salvation and justification through Christ is necessary. Remember Habakkuk chapter 1. God cannot look upon sin because of his holiness. We must be holy to relate to a holy God. So in order to present us holy and also in order to present us blameless, the meaning of this is without blemish or unblemished. We are faultless. How is it that we can stand faultless? Again, this is a positional thing. We are still sinning, but our sins have been paid for. Just like the church in Ephesians 5:27, we are holy and blameless. Who is the one person who truly fits the description of being holy and blameless? Only one person does fit that description as being holy and blameless. It's Christ. 1 Peter 1:19 describes Christ as the Lamb without blemish or spot. Hebrews 4:15 says that even though he was tempted as we are, he was without sin. And we see other examples that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan in the Gospels. He never faltered to use his power to his own advantage. And he had the ability to call the angels if he wanted. He is the creator of the universe. He could have done what he wanted when he wanted. Part of his mission was to fulfill the law of God as a man, to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law and to become a sin offering. There was no lust or selfish desire in him to turn his temptation into sin. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says this, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Christ didn't have that inside of him. The mission of Jesus was to do the will of the Father, not his own will. Also, because of the virgin birth, Christ was not born with the sin nature that Adam and Eve transmitted to the rest of their offspring. Luke 1:35 says that Christ in the womb of Mary was overshadowed by the power of the Most High, and that he would be holy, the Son of God. So because of the way Christ was born, it goes forward and it shows us that he wasn't even capable of committing sin. This is Christ. And so what does this have to do with me? Again, we are seen as holy and blameless and above reproach. And Christ is the only one that actually was able to pull it off. So how does it again relate to me? Because I sin every day. How is it that I'm considered faultless? Again, the great exchange on the cross. Christ took our sin and gave us his righteousness. So we are presented as blameless. And the better way to put that is we are presented as without blemish. We are seen by God as without blemish because that's the only way that we can truly relate to him is if we don't have blemish. And it's the righteousness of Christ. And also to present us as above reproach. What does this mean? It means that we're not accusable. We cannot be accused, and we are not accused. We are no longer accused by God or considered guilty by God. And we also cannot be accused by Satan. How? If you think about what Romans chapter 8 has to say, in verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in us by Christ's righteousness in us. It says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. In verses 33 through 35 in the same chapter of Romans, it says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Again, bringing charges against God's elect, we are not accusable anymore because our sins have been paid for. Nobody can point a finger at us saying that we don't deserve to go to heaven or we don't deserve to be a Christian anymore because of some sin that we've committed. We are not able to have a charge brought against us because of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to make a point of in this verse. It says Christ Jesus is the one who died. Why does he say it like that? He's making a point. Because of who Christ is, it's the only way that it was possible. More than that, he says he was raised and at the right hand of God. And when he was raised, we were raised in essence with him. And he is at the right hand of God and he is interceding for us. So this is a positional thing, but it has play for us now. We are seen as holy and blameless and above reproach now because of what Christ did. We are seen as holy and blameless and above reproach now because of what Christ is still doing. He is interceding for us. It says we have access into this grace in which we stand, and we stand in it now. So we have a status before God, a positional relationship before God of being holy and blameless and above reproach. And how is that possible? Not because of us, because of the work of another, and because he gave us his righteousness. So we are indeed holy, blameless, and above reproach. And there's a big word that follows it. If. Why do I say if? If what? If we persevere. We were alienated. That was point number one. We are reconciled. That's point number two. And if we persevere. And we are holy, blameless, and above reproach if we persevere. And the big if that follows is if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Does it mean that our salvation is dependent upon our own actions? Absolutely not. Our salvation is not dependent on our actions. None of our actions are good enough to merit us salvation. Our salvation is dependent upon the work of another. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what is this verse saying then? That a true Christian stays in the faith. This means that a true convert becomes a true disciple, one willing to pick up his cross and follow Christ. There's a lot of things I've heard of people saying, oh, we make converts, but we need to make disciples. True converts are true disciples. Jesus said in John 8, if you abide or continue in my word, you are truly my disciple. And again, he says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They will not follow the voice of a stranger. I give them eternal life and will not allow them to perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And Philippians chapter 1 says, he who began a good work in you will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. And this is a promise. We are in the palm of God. No one's able to take us out of his hand. He will protect us and he will give us eternal life and he will not allow a single one of his sheep to perish. Once someone has seen the light and has seen God for who he is and Christ for who he is and what he has done, they will never stray because they will never want to. I'm not talking about not committing sins here and there, even coming into a pattern of sin every once in a while in their lives, when I'm talking about straying for good. Nobody will absolutely walk away from the faith if he is truly, truly in the faith. Someone who abandons the faith was never truly in the faith. Someone truly in the faith has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, which is a perfect work done by God. God's work cannot be undone by man. This is part of the new covenant. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And again, somewhere else it says, they will all be taught by God. And the Holy Spirit causes men and women to follow God. If you read Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27, it says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And in the New Testament, it promises us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. There is a true change, a true transformation. Someone who actually is a convert to Christianity, someone who actually knows the Lord, and someone who's actually walking with God is changed. You can use the illustration like this. Somebody says they're crossing the road and a semi-truck comes in and nails them, and they get up and say, guess what? Sorry, I got the illustration wrong. Basically, it's somebody saying that they got hit by a truck, but nothing happened to them. That's the experience of coming in contact with God. It's saying that you are a Christian, but nothing has happened to you. You have not changed. The fact of the matter is this. Anybody who has come in contact with the Lord, as far as salvation is concerned, is changed, and they're changed permanently. Again, like I said before, it's God's work, and it cannot be undone by man in this situation. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. There is true change, a true transformation. So, how do we continue stable and steadfast? Why don't you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at a couple of different examples. We're going to start in verse 13, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, it says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." What's the narrow gate? What's the narrow way? Isn't it Christ? He's the narrow way. He's the narrow gate. And it says that there are few that find it. But wide is the way, and easy, and wide is the gate, and easy is the way that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. So, have we entered through the narrow gate? That's question number one. How do we continue stable and steadfast? Have we entered through Christ? If we continue on, it says, "And a tree and its fruit," in verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." And it's talking about false teachers and false prophets, but also by implication it's talking about good trees bearing good fruit. And here's another question for us. Are we a good tree? Are we bearing good fruit? Or are we a bad tree? Are we bearing bad fruit? Is it possible for a good tree to bear bad fruit? No. Is it possible for a bad tree to bear good fruit? No. If we are following Christ, there will be fruit. And there will be good fruit. It will not be bad fruit. If we are living by the Spirit, there will be spiritual fruit. If we are following Christ, again, there will be fruit. If the fruit is bad, then the tree is bad. And the reality is that the person, no matter what they say, is not a true follower of Christ if the fruit is bad. Galatians 5 defines it more like this. "The fruit of the Spirit," which is the fruit of a Christian life, "is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And it goes on to say, and I think actually this says it before the fruit of the Spirit, "The works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." And the last example we're going to read about here is in verse 24, Matthew chapter 7. It says, Everyone then who hears these words of mine," and what words are we talking about? And I think basically what he's saying is he's going back to verse 13 again, where it's talking about life or destruction. It says, "Anyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." One of the things I think we have to understand with this is it's not the difference between a wise Christian and an unwise Christian. It's the difference of, have you built your foundation on Christ? Have you not built your foundation on Christ? Based on the other things in this chapter, and especially when it's talking about, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name, or do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The entering through the narrow gate is Christ. Good trees that bear good fruit are followers of Christ. And the one who built his house on the rock is also building his house on Christ. So he's a follower of Christ. There's a lot of parallels here, and it's hard to make anything else of it. So we have to understand that building your house on the rock is the same as building your house on Christ. So have we built our house upon the rock? And another thing we have to ask ourselves is this: is there true love for Christ? What is true love for Christ? True love for Christ is obedience to Christ. John 14, 21 says, "Whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him," or manifest myself to him. So we have different things like infant baptism, confirmation, the sinner's prayer, believer's baptism. But all these things, I'm telling you, they mean nothing if someone is not truly following Christ, if someone's not picking up their cross and being a disciple of Christ. No matter what they say, their oral confession means nothing if there is no fruit to back it up. If you're living in sin, your oral confession means absolutely nothing. 1 John says many things. If we say we have fellowship with God but walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And whoever says, "I know him," Christ, "but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now that sounds like the most impossible one, which it is the most impossible one, but still, we're supposed to be followers, imitators of Christ. It is our job as Christians. That's what we do. Why? Because he saved us for himself, reconciling us to himself. He's given us the ability to do such things, not to exactly be him, but to be like him, to perform the works of God. So we ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And then the last illustration from 1 John is this: no one who abides in Christ keeps on living in sin. Whoever continues in sin has neither seen him or known him. So, there's a major if there. If we persevere, stable and steadfast, and also not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we heard. So what is the gospel that we've heard? Is it that we've already talked about in reconciliation? It's Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh and died for sinners and rose from the dead and provided sinners who believe in Christ the hope of eternal life to be reconciled to God. Christ paid the penalty, being the only one eligible to do so. The fullness of God in Christ reconciled sinners to himself. And according to Psalm 49, man cannot pay the price of his life. It had to be Christ. And we see other things that will lead someone to believe or give clues if someone is shifting from the hope of the gospel that they heard, especially in the Colossian church, some of the stuff we did in the intro a long time ago, is that Christ was not an angel, which was part of the false system in the Colossian heresy. Christ was not just a spirit, since some of the beliefs concluded that flesh is evil and spirit is good. Jewish laws like circumcision did not have to be practiced to earn salvation. There are many false gospels and many false Christs, and there's only one true Christ and one true gospel. And anyone who preaches a false Christ or a false gospel, according to the word of God, will be accursed. They have gone out from us because they were not of us. And this gospel has been proclaimed throughout all creation. This is the only gospel that is converting people throughout all creation. The only gospel, the only one that truly depends on the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, because it's not as though we're looking for somebody to help us with our salvation, because we can't even help ourselves. We have to truly rely on the work of Christ. We have to truly rely on Christ because Christ is the only one that can absorb the wrath of God for sinners. Because the wrath of God must be satisfied. The wrath of God must be appeased. But we have to remember that even in the midst of the most hardened people, the power of God is able to save. And the power of God is going forth around the globe. The power of God is being preached in all nations. The power of God is bringing fruit. The power of God is reconciling sinners to himself. And the power of God is nothing like we can even imagine. The power of God, in line with the will of God, is producing all the converts that God is searching for. His sheep hear his voice, and his sheep follow him. And this is, like I said, the gospel that is being proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And it says, "In which I, Paul, became a minister." Paul has truly experienced the gospel. We have to remember the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He has suffered much for the gospel. He is jealous for the gospel. He is jealous for the church, that they may stick with the gospel. He is also confident that the true people of God will indeed stand firm, immovable, stable, and steadfast on the solid rock that is Christ and his gospel. And if there's anything to bring him for application, it's this: We have to rest in Christ. And one of the things that we have to understand, you know, it sounds almost like a skeptical Apostle Paul when he's writing, if we persevere, but there's one thing that he's sure of, is that he who began a good work in you will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's not saying that he doubts everybody's salvation. He's not saying that at all. He's just saying that if this is here, this will be here. If you're saved, you will follow Christ. If you're saved, you will pick up your Christ and follow Jesus. If you're saved, you're not going to take part in the ways of the world anymore. And I'm also not saying this, that once you become saved, that instantly you stop doing everything you were doing, because there's a process called sanctification. The holiness of God, the holiness of the Holy Spirit that's within you is working itself out, and you're no longer living under the power of the flesh, because you're no longer a slave of the flesh. You're now a slave of Christ, a slave of the Spirit, and it's the best slavery that anyone could ever enjoy. It's the only slavery that somebody could ever enjoy. We are slaves to Christ because of what he has done. He has reconciled us to himself to present us as holy and blameless. But, like the word says, we must persevere. And we will persevere. If we have the Holy Spirit in us, if we are Christians, it's not that maybe we will. But it's still something that we have to carry out. That's the practical side of it. We have a cross to bear. We have a person to follow. And who is that person? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of everything. Just like when you go back to the beginning of this book, and it talks, not this book, but the book of Colossians, where it talks about who Christ is. Who is Christ? He's not just a man. He's also the Lord. And what did he do? He did something spectacular. He did something that we can't even begin to fathom. God became man and came down and died on a cross for sinners. If you think about what did he relinquish when he was here on earth? What did he give up? He gave up his home to come be an alien and on earth, but to bring people to himself, to present to himself a people holy and blameless and above reproach. And that's what we are right now if we're believers in him. We are holy. We stand holy before him because of what Christ did. We have the righteousness of Christ, and we're also no longer blamable because Christ took the guilt away. So there's no accusation anybody can throw at us. There's nothing that anybody can say to us. If we believe in Christ, the Christ, then we're saved and we're reconciled. And we will persevere, because that's the way God has done it. Let's pray together. Our Lord, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of Christ that works in us. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for a reconciliation, even in the midst of our hatred towards you. It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's what we once were. We're thankful that we have now been reconciled, and we can now live a life for Christ, when before all we could ever do was truly ignore you and hate you and replace you and all the different things that we wanted to do. But now our life is not supposed to be important to us. It's supposed to be following Christ is important to us. Help us, Lord, to lose our lives that we may find it. Please help us, Lord God, in Jesus' name, amen.